Good morning. I'm continuing the study in 2 Timothy, picking up in chapter 2, but we're going to start in Psalm 68. So head over to Psalm 68, a few things I want to say about this psalm, and use it. I want to use it as a backdrop for the study this morning in 2 Timothy, because we're going to be talking about the strength to be living out the gospel and how we find the strength and in what ways we're expected to be strong, what that looks like. But this psalm, which talks about God's victory and how he shares that with his people, I want us to use that kind of as a backdrop to keep in our minds as we go through this study. So in Psalm 68, this psalm talks about God moving from Mount Sinai and marching with the children of Israel into the promised land, the victory, and God's ascension to Mount Zion, which he chooses as his dwelling place. And there he is enthroned. It talks about God's deliverance of his people and the strength and blessings that he gives them. But it also is a typology. It foreshadows the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul makes that connection in Ephesians chapter 4. Which I also want to look at briefly before we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So this psalm is a classic Easter passage, and a lot of songs and chants are based on Psalm 68. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just some of it. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. I'm going to drop to verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Dropping to verse 34, last two verses. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. And then I'll quickly read this Ephesians 4 passage that connects this psalm to the death and resurrection of Jesus and shows what Jesus did with his victory. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I think that means enough grace is given for us to be able to use the gift, fulfill the role that he has given us. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So now, as we study 2 Timothy verses 1 through 7, I want us to be thinking about that the grace and strength that we receive, that is given to us, the church, is based on this victory of Jesus and his deliverance and the gifts that he gives in his grace. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. So now we will read from 2 Timothy these first 7 verses, and then we'll go back through them. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. I have to read verse 8 too. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1. Be strong in the grace. What is Paul actually telling Timothy to do here? And maybe the first thing we should recognize is that the verb here that says be strong is actually in the passive tense. So some translations would say be strengthened. So it's not saying so much, he's not telling Timothy so much to flex his spiritual biceps, but he is saying, lean on Jesus for your strength. Receive the strength of Jesus. Be strengthened through his strength. And this is a simple but critical truth to us believers, which is that the strength to be steadfast comes from Jesus. And it's easy to lose sight of this. We are used to things depending on our muscles and our willpower. If you can't get that jar open on the first try, you try a little harder, and then you run it under hot water if you need to, and you put a tea towel on it, and you put forth more effort. And if that doesn't work, well, there's other things that can come to play. There are things like angle grinders and power tools. Do what it takes. You can solve this. So we're used to solving problems with our muscles and our willpower and our money and our brains and tools. And those are things God gives us, and he does want us to use them. He does want us to put forth effort, and we should. But ultimately, the strength does still come from Jesus. He's the source of our strength. Now, what is Timothy supposed to do with this, and what are we supposed to do? Because even if you change the phrasing here and say, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the subject of that sentence, check my grammar, but the subject is still you. It's an implied subject. You be strengthened. So what is Timothy supposed to do with that? And I think there are two things Paul wants Timothy to realize or remember. One is just what I already said, that the grace of Jesus is the source of strength that Timothy needs to be steadfast in the ways that Paul is going to talk about here in the next 5 verses. Jesus is the source of strength. Timothy needs to remember that. And secondly, Timothy needs to also remember that the strength of Jesus is sufficient for these things he's calling Timothy to do. Timothy shouldn't give in to thinking that the work is impossible or unsustainable or he is doomed to fail. He needs to trust in God's supply. And I wonder if Timothy was maybe tempted to think he was a little less capable than he actually was. So what does this mean for us? If we just pause here and make some applications with being strengthened in Christ. There's some implications to this. I'm going to say that we need to make ourselves available to receiving the grace of Jesus. If you believe that you depend on the grace of Jesus as your source of strength to be steadfast, certain things will necessarily become very important to you. Prayer will be important, for example. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's a passage about putting on all sorts of different pieces of armor. And that passage is a little difficult for me because I don't always know what Paul's talking about when he talks about these different. He's not as exact as I would like him to be. He's not very specific. But one thing that is clear is when he gets to the part of prayer, and he says, praying with all prayer and supplication. And that is, he is clear that that is a key to him to being strong in the power of the Lord. It's a very clear step to becoming strong in the Lord. So that's something we should be, this is an example of something we ought to care about if we're interested in receiving the grace of Jesus. Also, we should engage with spiritual people about spiritual things. Because not all of the grace and encouragement comes directly from Jesus to us in a straight line from point A to point B. I think he often intends it to come through his people, through the church. Remember, we just looked at that. He has equipped the church. He's given the church gifts for the equipping of the saints. Other things would be important to us if we want to receive the grace of Jesus in our lives. Reading the Word of God, worshiping Him, singing hymns to Him. These are all avenues through which God can speak to us. Most of all, we need to be surrendered people, surrender ourselves to the will of God, because a dying does need to happen. And in the next verses that we won't get to today, Paul says, if we died with Him, we will live with Him. So these are things that are implications for us, things we care about doing, and we need to do them when we feel weak. We need to do them when we feel strong, too, because the strength comes from Jesus, and it's enough. Now, we're going to think about some different ways in which we're supposed to be strong, living in the strength of Jesus. Let's go through these next few verses. Verse 2. I don't have much to say about it, but Paul says to Timothy, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And here he's talking about the transmission of faith from one generation to the next. And this is four levels of transmission from Paul to Timothy to faithful men that will go on to others. And, we don't get to choose how the faith has been given to us. Many of us are very blessed in how we received the faith from, it wasn't really given to us, but how we were influenced by the people from the previous generation. And we don't get to choose that. We're blessed if we had good examples and a good upbringing. But we do get to have something to do with how it's passed on to the next generation. That's our responsibility. And we need the strength of Jesus to be the kind of person who can equip others and pass on the gospel in a way that's convincing. And Paul was a prime example of this. Let's go on to verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is the first of three metaphors: soldier, athlete, and farmer. Paul knew a lot about Roman soldiers. He was very acquainted with them. Probably more acquainted than he would have liked to have been. He saw them up close, if you remember. They even gave him a ride once, carried him up the steps toward the barracks. That was in Acts 21. So he knew a lot about Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were tough. I did a little research, and yes, they were pretty tough. They forced marches was a big thing. A lot of forced marches carrying armor and equipment. It was recorded that they could travel about 20 miles in about 5 hours, which I think is pretty impressive for a column that has to maintain cadence and formation and equipment and probably, you know, not the flattest road or whatever. So that's pretty good. And it was important. So there were a lot of marches. That was part of their drilling because it was really important to Rome to be able to move troops around quickly. At the largest, Roman Empire covered about 2 million square miles. Wasn't that big in Paul's day, but still very large. And they needed people to be able to move fast. So marching was a big part of that. That was part of their training. There was also a lot of heavy labor, digging ditches, building camps and roads and fortifications and so on. There was a lot of time away from home, deployed to some foreign territory where people didn't really like you. You had to watch your back. It wasn't just an assignment that lasted a few weeks or months. Depending when you enrolled, it would last up to 25 years. And it wasn't, you couldn't just decide, okay, I'm done. And then, of course, there was the training and the fighting. And Josephus famously said their exercises were unbloody battles, and their battles were just bloody exercises. And the dark side of this came in AD 70, when these same tough Roman soldiers came up against Jerusalem, and in spite of the darts and arrows and rocks and attacks from the walls, they just kept on coming and building siege works and filling in the trench in front of the wall, and unstoppable, basically. Josephus wrote about them saying, although the Jews made sallies upon them every day and fought them continually from the morning till night, yet did they not grow weary either of fighting or building, but still, though covered with wounds, they went cheerfully about their work. Maybe a slight exaggeration, but they were pretty enduring. Now, in that context, remember this also, that in Paul's day, service in becoming a soldier was voluntary. You weren't forced into the army. Only Roman citizens could become legionaries. And it was, you know, optional. There were a lot of benefits, especially if you survived to retirement. But it was your choice, and you needed to weigh the costs. And it was up to you. Is it worth it to you to do this? And if you thought it was, you did. You understood it was going to be demanding. A lot of young Roman men decided, you know, this is going to be hard, but it's worth it, and I'm enlisting. And so we need to come to the same place with the gospel. Paul says in chapter 3, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, I don't feel like I've suffered persecution, but a question for me and for the rest of us is, if I knew that enlisting or staying enlisted would actually result in physical or material or whatever, real persecution, would I still enlist? And I hope the answer would be yes, that we would decide living for Jesus is worth it anyway. But for me, that's kind of a helpful thought exercise because it makes the small hardships that I'm dealing with in my life right now not seem like that big of a deal. I mean, this is kind of what I signed up for, isn't it? Should have been. Everyone's got something to endure. For Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh and imprisonment and abandonment and expectation of a death sentence. For Timothy in Ephesus, it was church work and controversies to navigate, perilous men to be avoided, And then there's just the internal struggle that all Christians have. Paul told Timothy to flee lust. And Timothy has a church to take care of and work with. We have things to endure too. And even though Jesus has won the victory, the fight isn't over yet. As we sang this morning, we're still engaged in warfare. Here are a few reminders about strength and endurance. I don't know if these are helpful or not, but I'll share them anyway. Endurance is not easy. How's that for something pretty simple and obvious? Endurance isn't easy, and if it is easy, then you probably haven't reached the enduring stage yet. If you're running a race and you feel fresh and have a lot of spring in your legs and you feel strong, you've probably not really reached the endurance part yet. Give it a few miles. We usually don't feel all that strong when we are in the enduring hardship phase of things. We might only feel strong enough to put one foot in front of the other. So what I'm saying with that is, it's possible for someone, a Christian, to be doing a pretty good job of living in the strength of Jesus and enduring, and at the same time, not feeling all that strong. We do need the grace and strength of Jesus to endure hardship. There's no substitute. It's good to be determined. We should be, but determination alone will not be enough. Hannah Laverne, I think I'm going to have to bother you with a cup of water. Or somebody. Could someone bring me water? I thought the cold was gone enough, I'd be fine, but still hanging around a little bit. All right, let's go on to verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. So this is continuing the soldier metaphor, that he may please himself who enlisted him as a soldier. Here's an old Roman law I found online, and I believe it's accurate. I don't remember if it I don't know how old it actually goes back to, but something like this would have been in place even in the first century. Soldiers are forbidden to purchase land in the province in which they are carrying on warlike operations for fear that, through the desire of cultivating the soil, they may be withdrawn from military services. So imagine a Roman legionary stationed in Germania, and he has quietly, without permission, unauthorized, gone off and bought a small vineyard because it was a great price. And so while he's working, he's thinking about the vineyard. While he's doing other soldierly things, he's thinking about it. And he's remembering it really needs to be pruned. The vines need pruning. Thank you, Laverne. So, and he feels some urgency about this because he loves grapes and the product thereof. And so one day he sneaks off and is working in the vineyard and happily taking care of vines. And meanwhile, the fort comes under attack from the barbarians. And while he's out there just having a wonderful time in the sunshine and taking care of vines and smiling to himself, thinking about grapes, his comrades are back at the fort fighting for their lives. This is not what Rome wants to happen to its soldiers. It's an availability problem. And they just said, don't buy land in foreign provinces. Stay unentangled. Soldiers were also not, there were also restrictions about how involved they could be in trade and commerce and business dealings, because they did not want their soldiers to become vulnerable to corruption or bribes or extortion. You wouldn't want a soldier who is available, in quotes, but compromised. You know, a soldier who ends up owing a foreigner a good deal of money might think about, consider leaving the door of the warehouse or armory unlocked if the purse of gold waiting for him was large enough. Rome did not want its soldiers to have a divided allegiance. And Paul's using that analogy for us as Christians. We need to avoid entanglements. Not that we can't be involved in everyday life. And Paul wasn't against everyday things like having a job or getting married or those kinds of things. Paul wasn't against them. He just says, don't get entangled in things that interfere with your allegiance to Jesus. Don't get so wrapped up in things that you're not available. Don't get wrapped up in things that compromise you. So that's a question for us to think about. Do I have any entanglements? Is something making me less available than I should be? Am I involved in something that's interfering with my allegiance to Jesus, causing me to stumble? And we need the grace and strength of Jesus to stay unentangled. Okay, we're going on to verse 5. The metaphor is shifting now to an athlete. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The athletic events that Paul has in mind were probably the Greek games, what's called the Panhellenic Games. I didn't know anything about them until I just did research in preparation for this sermon. So there were these four famous Greek games. There were the Olympic Games, the Pythian Games, the Isthmian Games, which were held near Corinth. Not that, well, still fairly far from Ephesus, where Timothy was. And the Nemean Games. And you got crowns for different events. And each of the games had their own type of crown. The Olympic Games, you would get an olive wreath for the Pythian Games, it was a laurel wreath. And for the other two, they were celery wreaths, which doesn't sound quite as exotic. But those are the crowns you got if you won an event. There were chariot races and wrestling and boxing and foot races and so on. And there were rules. One of the important rules was that to be entered as a contestant, you had to have trained for 10 months. You had to take an oath. In one place, there was actually, I can't remember if this is at the Olympic Games, but there was actually a statue of Zeus that you were supposed to stand before and take an oath saying you had trained for 10 months and you also promised not to cheat in whatever event you were participating in. By the way, I will make a comment that Nero himself actually participated in, I can't remember which of the games, and he happened to win every event. It's quite amazing. So the Romans had kind of absorbed this Greek culture and were very supportive and pleased about it and involved themselves with it. But there were rules for the events themselves also, like for the pancration, which was like martial arts. Basically, you could do whatever you wanted to your opponent, but you were not allowed to bite or gouge out your opponent's eyes. So when Paul, and of course chariot races, I think maybe the first two laps you had to stay in your lane and then, you know, I guess you could do whatever you wanted. And for other races, you had to, start and finish the right places and not cheat. When Paul tells Timothy, an athlete won't be crowned unless he competes according to the rules, Timothy would think about these things and connect the idea with the training. Training when you didn't want to, but training anyway, and refusing to cheat, and maintaining discipline and integrity. So for us, and for Timothy, the gospel carries its own set of demands, and we call them rules if you want to. You know, things that Jesus has taught us, like you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, so that you can be sons of your Father in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Whoever loves his life for my sake will find it. We need to be people who are obedient to the gospel. And we need the strength and grace of Jesus to stay obedient and not cheat or cut corners. Going on to verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. This metaphor is different from the other two, and maybe it's my favorite. I really appreciate it that Paul chose this metaphor. It's not as glamorous as the other two. It's not as glamorous as being an athlete in the Olympics or a Roman soldier in a military parade or anything like that. It's much more everyday, low-profile kind of faithfulness that is just as demanding, I think, as the other two metaphors. It makes me think of moms taking care of little ones at home and keeping the family fed and clothed and the house in order. Here's what my imagination does with this metaphor of the farmer. This is not meant to be perfectly historically accurate, but let's say there's a crop farmer in Israel, and he raises wheat and barley and has a few olive trees and a small fig orchard. And in the fall, after the first rains, the ground has softened a little bit, he's out there with the wooden plow. It'd be a wooden plow, probably with a iron or bronze plowshare. And he's out there with his ox, and it's a single furrow plow. And so he is going around the field, round and round. And if his field is large, well, this is going to take a long time. And he may do it twice to break up the ground sufficiently. This is a long, demanding work, and you're not getting results, right? After plow, you don't have a harvest. This is just the first step in a long process. So then it's, you know, going out with the seed and scattering the seed by hand over this, the barley or the wheat over this land. And then there is, winter's coming, but he still has to watch out for the seed and make sure the birds aren't after it, make sure weeds aren't taking over. He has to do other things through winter, like repairing his tools, ropes and baskets and yokes and the plow and digging irrigation ditches and feeding the ox and other animals and worrying about the weather. And then finally it's spring and it's time for harvest. And barley would have come first and then wheat. And what this looks like is a man out there in the field. Now maybe he's got helpers. That would make sense. But he's out there in the field with a sickle, okay? And he bends down, and he's grabbing stalks with his hand, swing the sickle, cut the stalks, lay them down, move forward a few inches, and repeat. I mean, imagine how long it would take to do that harvest. What a huge amount of work. And then, still not done, this needs to be all hauled off to the threshing floor. The wheat or barley needs to be threshed. It needs to be winnowed. It needs to be stored. Just an incredible amount of work. And now, let's imagine that it is time for a harvest festival in their little village. And the master of ceremonies is there looking back through the crowd of people, and he spots this man, and he calls him forward in front of everybody. And this man isn't anything special to look at. He's weather-beaten. His clothes are stained. His boots are muddy, although he probably wouldn't have had boots back then. And he smells a little bit like a barn. And the master says, come up here to this seat of honor. You get the first place. Tonight, you're going to be served. You'll be served first. You get the seat of honor. You've been serving. Tonight, you get served. So this hardworking farmer, after all of this labor, he does get recognition and reward when the harvest comes in. In all the excitement and celebration, he is not forgotten or overlooked. He does receive his reward. Farmers work hard, and there's a lot of stress and patience and prayer involved in that, and it's not really all glamorous work, and it's not noticed, maybe, by a lot of people, and it's not all under your control. And it's a long time till you get a turnaround, right? Like, it's, I mean, especially, what about those olive trees, even a vineyard? And Paul's asking Timothy to emulate this example. Be a hard-working farmer and be patient, and you will eventually be rewarded for your labor. It takes the strength of Jesus to be a hard-working farmer who is patient and trusts in the Lord of the harvest. Now, verse 7, we get into the verse that is for our reflection, for Timothy's and for us. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, Timothy had no trouble understanding 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, because he knew Greek, his dad was Greek, he knew the cultural references Paul is making, he knew Paul personally, and it's addressed to Timothy. He knows what Paul's saying better than any of us, and Paul still says, think carefully about this and look to God for understanding. You know, the only thing that might have been a bit of a challenge for Timothy was if Paul's handwriting wasn't that good. But knowing what the Bible says is one thing. Absorbing it and knowing how to apply it takes our consideration, and it takes God's understanding given to us. So when we read a passage like this, we need to think about what God might want us to do with it and ask Him to give us understanding. You know, I don't know what enduring looks like to you, or entanglements, or being a hardworking farmer, or competing according to the rules. I don't know what those things look like for you. But we each have things to think about this morning, and we need to think about what God wants us to do with them, and ask Him to give us understanding, even if it's uncomfortable. What's my attitude about hardship? Can I accept that as something that I signed up for, and I'm willing for that to be part of the picture? What's my attitude about staying unentangled? Is pleasing Jesus what is most important to me? What's my attitude about staying obedient to the gospel? Am I taking its demands seriously, or am I ignoring some of them? What is my attitude about hard work? Unglamorous, unappreciated, long-term, stressful work. You're not even sure if the seeds are going to sprout. Am I willing to do that? Do I trust the Lord of the harvest? And finally, what is my attitude about strength? Is it, I can do this. I just need to be determined and tough enough. Is it, me and Jesus can do this. In fact, it would be helpful if the rest of you would just kind of stay out. Is it, I'm a failure and I can't get anything right. This is hopeless. I'm just going to stay away from everything. Any responsibility? Or is it that the grace of Jesus is my strength and I need to make sure that I'm doing my part so I can receive His grace in my life? So just a concluding thought here. This is maybe a question you all have been thinking about as we've been going through this study. And it goes like this, you know, there is strength and grace through Jesus, but what are we supposed to do with the fact that we become tired and discouraged anyway? And I wish I could say that won't happen or doesn't happen, but it does. We all know that it does. And I wish I could say I've found a formula to solve that problem, but I haven't. If you have, I'd be interested in it. So just a couple things, I think, for us to think about or to be reminded of. When we're feeling tired or discouraged or whatever, I do think we should try our best to keep looking to Jesus for answers, keep waiting on Him. The Psalms are full of this idea. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Also, I would encourage you to find someone to talk to. I hope we can find the courage to do that, even if we're discouraged, if we need help, if we feel like we need to be unslumped, as we heard about a couple weeks ago. Find someone to talk to. I'm going to say it again, that the grace of Jesus often comes to us through other people, through his people, through his church. It's if we just got everything directly from Jesus, I don't think he'd have made the church the way he did, or give the church these different roles and different measures of grace and giftings. So this is often how it's supposed to work. We need to, there's nothing weak or unspiritual about going to somebody for help or encouragement, because it's how it's supposed to work. Sometimes we just need to talk to somebody about what we're going through. So, in conclusion, the challenge is, let's be steadfast. This study was good for me. It reminded me that Jesus is the source of strength, and we can be thankful to Jesus for his victory and his provision in our lives. Let's have a song.